Well, friends, please turn with me once again to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we study from this book of wisdom once again this morning, I want to remind you the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that we consider to be part of the wisdom literature in the Hebrew Bible. And part of that means that as we study it, as we reflect upon it, we ought to take these words to heart and, as it were, chew on these words as the week goes by and even as we listen to it this morning. As we hear these words, and of course, being limited in the time that we have to spend meditating upon it, I won't be able to cover all the intricacies that we find here. And in part, that's deliberate. In part, they are meant to be blanks, even as we reflect upon these things this morning, so that we can go over these things again and again in our minds as we think about it. This morning, as we study this book, we'll be reflecting on chapter 5 from verse 8 through to the end of verse 17. And then next week, we'll consider verses 18 to 20 as the conclusion of Solomon's second major thought in this book. So let's read together from verse 8 of chapter 5. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of the son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so he shall go. And what gain is there to him who toils after the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, sickness, and anger. Amen. This is the word of God. I haven't done this before, but if you have your phones with you, I would encourage you to Google a painting. Produced by a Renaissance artist, Quentin Macy's. And the name of that painting is The Moneylender and His Wife. So even if you have your phone with you now, you can do that, so that as I describe this painting, you have some sort of visual representation. The Moneylender and His Wife. Now, Quentin Macy's, he lived in the city of Antwerp. And during his time there, the city saw a major shift taking place. During his life, Antwerp became almost a city center for business and trade. And during his time, there was a great need for both money changers and money lenders. So as people wanted to trade in the city from all around Europe, there was this need for people to almost be like, you know, bureau de exchange, where they exchange money and where they could lend money to others. But in this painting, The Moneylender and His Wife, it is a painting of a moneylender who is sitting in his home. And in this painting, there's a table. And on this table, there is a scale and a pile of money. And this moneylender is looking very intently at a single coin in his hand. But what's interesting is that next to this man is his wife. And of particular interest is what she is doing. on this table, next to the scale and the piles of money, is a book. Now, we're not entirely sure what this book could be. It could be a Bible, one of those Catholic Bibles which had pictures in it, or it could be a kind of spiritual book. But either way, it's meant to depict this woman going through her devotions. And as she's turning over the page, rather than looking at the book in front of her, she becomes captivated by the coin that this moneylender is holding. And what this Renaissance artist is trying to do is show this shift that is taking place in society. As his community becomes more and more indulgent in pursuing finances and wealth, what it is doing is drawing away the souls of the people away from God and towards wealth and prosperity. Now, we've heard about that before. We've heard it said in many different ways. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You cannot serve two masters. You'll end up hating the one and loving the other. And that, of course, is the great challenge for any believer who professes to trust in God. Will we be drawn away by the riches and the wealth of this world at the detriment of our souls? Even in the parable of the four seeds, some seed falls amongst the thorns and the thistles. And as it grows up, the cares and the concerns of this world snuff it out. We know that God demands our highest allegiance. Even in the call of the gospel, he tells us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and follow him. Yet, we can so easily be distracted by the riches that this world promises to us. And it is particularly interesting that the verses that we're about to read follow a section that deals predominantly with worship. And that's deliberate, isn't it? And what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to show us, in light of what he has just said about guarding our steps when we go to the house of God, some people will respond with humility and reverence, while others will continue to live their lives in direct opposition to God. Having heard that we must fear God, having heard that we must guard our prayers and that we must guard our integrity, they will still choose to pursue the idols of their riches and their wealth. So the first point that I want to highlight with you this morning as we think about the theme of the love of money is this: state capture. State capture. Have a look at verse 8 to 9. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and yet there are higher ones of them. Now, you may remember I've said this to you before. One of the things that the preacher does in the book of Ecclesiastes is that he uses circular reasoning. He thinks about oppression and justice, and then he thinks about death, and then he thinks about worship. And now he returns to the theme of oppression and injustice, about wickedness that we see in society. But on this occasion, he's extending his gaze beyond just what he sees in Jerusalem and the neighboring countries. He sets his gaze, as it were, almost to the entire known world. That word province in verse 8 is a very interesting word. It's actually a Persian word. It's the word Medina. You've probably heard that word before if you're familiar with history, particularly in the Middle East. That's the word that we have there. It's the word Medina. And so what Solomon is doing here is that he's not just looking at what takes place in society in Jerusalem and in Israel, but he's saying, I'm going to look beyond our borders. I'm going to look at what happens everywhere. But in particular, what he's doing is, so he's looking broadly, but he's looking very deeply. He's saying, I want to look particularly at what happens to the poor. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness. Now, this is a particular social class of people. These are people who are wholly dependent upon others for their basic needs. They have no financial wealth. They have no social status. Very often they are looked down upon by others. You sort of walk on the other side of the street if you have to pass them. They possess little more than the clothes that they have on their backs. And more often than not, they're nothing more than a number on social statistics. These are people who are destitute. They have nothing. They are impoverished, and they are taken advantage of. Do you see what Solomon says there? If you see the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, he's looking at a very particular way in which these people are being oppressed. Now that word violation literally means the robbery of something. When we say something's violated, it means that something's been stripped away from it. Something's been plundered. And so the idea that we're meant to have in our minds is this concept that justice, what is right and wrong, moral consistency has been stripped. It's been robbed of its purity. Righteousness has been stripped of its virtue. Now, those are the ideas that Solomon is trying to instill into our minds. He is trying to tell us that there is a moral depravity that characterizes this society. Those who have power and influence use it for their own benefit. And the way that they do that is by oppressing the poor. They twist justice. They change the definition of righteousness, all so that they can fill their own pockets. They love money so much that they are willing to change the moral fabric of society so that they themselves can be enriched. And they take advantage of these people, the poor and the destitute. They have no influence. They have no one to come to their aid. And so they become easy targets, don't they? Well, how should we respond to these things? Well, the preacher says, don't be amazed. Don't stand there in shock as though these things are surprising to us. For those who believe in God, we ought to recognize that the depravity that we see in society, the moral corruption that we see unfolding around us, is a result of sin in this world. What we're seeing around us, when we see the violation of justice and the stripping of righteousness, we're meant to see the symptoms of sin. These things aren't the real problem. The problem is far deeper than that. These things are only expressions of these people's love for money. In their positions of power and influence, they only want to pocket wealth. But what's worse is that the entire system is corrupt. The entire system is designed to protect those who are doing this. When we see in verse 8, when Solomon says the high official is watched by a higher, that word watched in verse 8 is the exact same word as the word God in verse 1. So remember, in chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon says, guard or watch your steps when you go to the house of God. Now he is saying these high officials are watched by others. What he is saying is that higher officials protect and cover up the injustices of those who are beneath them. And the reason why they do that is because they pocket from the very injustice that the people beneath them do. The entire system is so corrupt. From bottom to top, everyone has deliberately set themselves against God. And that is what Solomon is trying to draw out here. What he is showing us is the distinction between those who guard their steps when they go to the house of God and those who guard those beneath them because they love money. Solomon is showing us what happens in a society that rids itself of God. They have no fear of God. They have no thought or care for the justice of God all they are concerned about is their own self-enrichment. They want to line their own pockets. And so any attempt to root out corruption is ultimately in vain, because everyone is looking out after everyone else. In 2019, just a few years ago, this is not distant history, New York Times published an article entitled Monopoly Money, detailing cash and car bribes to South African leaders. Now, I'm sure if some of you know this, usually the phrase monopoly money refers to money that's sort of, like, it's fake. It has no real value. And so the irony of this article is that these leaders and companies in South Africa were treating money in that way. They were just being so flamboyant with it, it was as though it had no real value. And so this article estimates that between 6 to 9 million rand a month, 6 to 9 million rand a month was being paid out in cash to senior government officials in our country. And this was done in order to secure government contracts, to cover up underhanded tender deals, and to pay off those who were responsible for investigating the corruption in the first place. Their love of money had corrupted the system so much that even those people who were meant to present the reports of corruptions failed to do so. The entire system, from bottom to top, was characterized by state capture. And now Solomon, in verse 9, comes to what is a stinging climax. In order to really drive his point home, Solomon now uses sarcasm as an indictment against these people. Now let me pause here for a moment and just make a bit of a caveat. If you're using the ESV Bible, you will notice that at the end of verse 9, there's a footnote. And that footnote says, the meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. And after all my study this week, I came to the conclusion that the meaning of this verse is uncertain. There's so much debate as to what this actually means. Some people think it's positive, other people think it's negative, then they change everything around, but here's my attempt at it. What Solomon is doing is that he's stating something which should be the case, and by stating something which should be the case, he's actually being scathing to the people who are in positions of authority. So let me try and unpack that. In the Old Testament, we know that the king was meant to be the embodiment of truth and justice and righteousness. So if you go, and we'll look at two passages, it's in the same chapter in the Bible. If you go to Proverbs 29, we'll read two verses from this chapter. So just a few pages back in your Bibles. Proverbs 29 verse 4 and then Proverbs 29 verse 14. So Proverbs 29 verse 4 reads this. It says, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. So in other words, a king who is righteous allows the land to flourish and to benefit, but he who takes bribes causes the land to diminish. And then verse 14. If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. So again here, a king who is righteous, a king who wants to do good, a king who is moral, allows for those even the most looked over in society, he allows them justice. So this was how God had designed it to be. So as a king is on the throne, as he exercises his authority and his influence, everyone benefits. The land thrives, the people benefit, there's peace and there's harmony. He makes the best use of the land and the natural resources. But what Solomon is doing is that by saying in verse 9, but this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields, he's actually showing how far society and how far the king has fallen from his God-given responsibilities. And so it becomes a scathing critique of the king and his wickedness. Let me phrase it in contemporary terms to allow you to see this. We might say in South Africa, well, we have state capture. We have all this money being lost in bribes to Eskom. We know that state-owned entities are completely falling apart. But at least we have a president who's committed to us. So we can see through the tone of this verse how that becomes such a scathing remark. We have oppression and injustice and wickedness in our land. We have all these officials who have this corrupt network where they're protecting one another. But at least we have a king who's committed to cultivating our fields. Well, he does that for his own benefit. He does that so that he can reap the reward of everyone else's labor and so that he can be the fat cat sitting on the top. Even the king, the man who was meant to represent justice and righteousness, takes advantage of his position so that he can enrich himself. The love of money causes decay of the moral fabric within society. So we looked at state capture. Now let's look at a second point, a severe case of affluenza. A severe case of affluenza. Now, this is not a word that I came up with. A lady by the name of Jessie O'Neill wrote a book called The Golden Ghetto and the Psychology of Affluence. And so basically what she is saying by this is that some people are so in love with money, they're so obsessed with money, it's almost like they have the flu. They can't get rid of it. It's always there and they're always showing these symptoms. But what Solomon will now show us is that our obsession with money doesn't simply cause anarchy in society around us. It causes chaos in our very own lives. Look at what he says in verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves his wealth with his income. Everyone wants to get rich. If I had to ask the question this morning, who here wants to earn more money? None of us would answer, not me. We all want to be rich. And throughout human history, this has characterized humanity. From the pursuit of wealth in the Witwatersrand gold rush in 1986 to the building of casinos in the 21st century, everyone wants to make it big. We pursue high-profile jobs. We take chances on the lottery. We invest in the stock markets. At schools, we're told that we need to pursue the highest-paying jobs. But where does that leave us? And so in the verses that follow, the preacher now gives us these short proverbs to speak about the impact of money in our lives. Where does our infatuation with money lead us? Well, he says it leaves us dissatisfied. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. The word love is a Hebrew participle, and that is referring to someone who is obsessed with money, but someone who continually is obsessed with money. It controls every single aspect of their lives. They have this insatiable desire to accumulate more and more and more and more wealth. Their entire lives is characterized by this. They're continuously concerned with how much money they have in their bank accounts. They dream about new business ventures so that they can increase their revenue. They're perpetually working so that they can earn more. The love of money dominates their thoughts. The love of money controls their affections. The love of money drives their wills. The love of money is the highest goal of their lives. They want more and more and more. But even if they achieve that, where does it leave them? Simply wanting more and more and more. The cycle never comes to an end. Whenever you achieve one goal, you're always reaching for the next. Whenever you've bought one car, you're always reaching for the next. And Solomon says that this pursuit, our obsession with money, is fleeting. This is vanity. It's a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. And Solomon expresses his amazement at this. He looks out in the world and he says he can't believe that people have fallen for this lie. Because everywhere he looks around, people behave in this manner. They're simply chasing after nothingness. Only fools don't understand that people who spend their lives chasing after money are only fooling themselves. They have ambition, they have goals, and even when they reach those goals, they chase after the next best thing. And then he goes on to say, well, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? What Solomon is saying here is that even if you reach your goals, even if you're able to attain what in your mind is the highest goal of financial stability, an increase in wealth often comes with an increase in expenditure. We purchase new clothes in order to stand out from the crowd. We upgrade our internet speed so that we can have faster access to our entertainment. We buy new gadgets, whether it's cell phones or TVs or laptops. We move into lifestyle estates. We drive new cars. We hire domestic workers and garden services to maintain our lavish lifestyles. We pay higher insurance premiums. We fork out higher administration costs for our credit cards. We pay more taxes. So yes, we might be earning more, but if you look at our list of expenditures, the only reason why we work is so that we can pay other people. But in addition to our lifestyles, there are people who surround themselves or attach themselves to us so that they can reap the benefits of our own wealth. Let's go again to the book of Proverbs and see how Solomon writes about this earlier. Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19 and verse 4, there he writes, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. And what is he saying to us? He's saying, when you have money, people will very conveniently attach themselves to you so that they can live vicariously through you. They will go to extravagant dinner parties. They will receive valuable gifts. They are invited to expensive restaurants, all at the expense of their wealthy benefactors. They're sponges, aren't they? All they do is conveniently smile at you through their teeth, but they care nothing about you. They want to enjoy your wealth. They want to enjoy the benefits of your riches. But they aren't truly your friends. And all you can do is watch them take advantage of. He says there in verse 11, what advantage has the owner to see them with his eyes? The idea here is that the person who's rich, all that they can do is stand by and at the end of the month see those SMSs come through on their phone saying, this amount has been paid to this debt collector. This amount has been paid to this internet cost, to this debit order. And all you can see is your friends consume your wealth. Solomon, perhaps the richest man who ever lived, says that an increase in wealth is nothing but an illusion. It's a mirage. From the outside, it looks nice. It looks beautiful. But once you're there, you'll very quickly realize that the only thing you're drinking is sand, causing you to suffocate. Then he says, now he's going to draw a contrast. He says, well, let's compare two types of people. Let's compare the man who works hard and let's compare the man who only wants wealth. He says in verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. The comparison here is not between those who work hard and those who don't work at all. The laborer as well as the rich man work for what they have. The comparison here is about integrity. The laborer is someone who goes out, he works in the field, he comes home, sometimes he has enough to survive on, other times he can hardly make it through. But he's worked so hard, he's a man of integrity, and so he sleeps well at night. He's not concerned about underhanded deals, he's not concerned about anything he's done, whether it was wrong. He simply devotes himself to the task that God has given him, and at the end of the day, he sleeps soundly. In comparison, the wealthy person has so much to worry about. They've worked so hard in order to accumulate all their wealth. And then they are so concerned that someone will take it away. They lie awake at night thinking that it's going to be stripped away from them. They might have eaten their fill. They might be satisfied whether it's physically, they've eaten what they've needed to eat, or maybe it's metaphorically, they have the cars in the garage, they have the properties that they want to own, but they're anxious about everything. And they cannot sleep. An increase in riches has promised them joy, but the only thing that it has produced is worry and fear. And so the preacher forces us to ask ourselves the question, how do we really understand success? How do we really know where we can find meaning and worth and significance in this world? If we think that the pursuit of money will somehow bring us a greater status, or somehow if it makes us think that we will be happy with ourselves, that's a lie. The world is trying to sell you. You will never be satisfied. The love of money could be described as an addiction. When you earn a little bit more, you might get that initial thrill, but the more you do it, the less effect it has. One author writes, and I think this is quite telling, one author says, if anything is worse than the addiction that money brings, it is the emptiness that it leaves. A man, or man with eternity in his heart, needs better nourishment than this. And that always has to be something at the back of your mind. God has created you. And when God created you, He put eternity in your heart. And do you think that desire for eternity is going to be satisfied by accumulating more and more wealth? All it will end up doing is leaving you dissatisfied and sleepless. So let's then come to our third point. Here today, gone tomorrow. Here today, gone tomorrow. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Let's just pause there for a moment. The love of money doesn't just corrupt the moral fabric of society, and it doesn't just cause us anxiety and sleepless nights. The love of money destroys our relationships. It destroys our relationships. And what Solomon does now in verses 13 to 17 is that he gives us a case study. He's saying, I'm going to tell you about a man. I'm going to tell you about someone. You might know this person. This person might even be you. But I'm going to tell you this story. And that phrase, this is a grievous evil, that sets the tone for how we're meant to feel as we work our way through this case study. It's meant to solicit within us a sense of moral outrage. How could this be the case? Why does God allow this to take place? Should be our response when we get to the end. There is a picture of a man in verse 13 who hoards his riches. Riches were kept by their owner. It was guarded by him. He watched over it with a degree of unparalleled obsession. Here's a picture of a man who meticulously goes through his bank statements multiple times a month in order to ensure that nothing has been removed without his approval. Here is a man who, once he has taken stock of all his possessions, checks it a second time to ensure that nothing has gone missing. He will not allow anything to threaten his hard-earned riches. Here is a man who is possessive over his wealth. He will not allow a single cent to be squandered. And Solomon says that his hoarding causes emotional and psychological damage to this man. The riches that he thought would bring him joy and peace becomes a constant source of anxiety. That's how obsessed he becomes. And I was in primary school. I can't remember which grade this was in, but I remember this very vividly because I was so shocked by it. The teacher told the class a story of a family who I think embodied this case study. This father was such a man who was so obsessed with his wealth that he refused to put the geyser on in his home because it used up too much electricity. Even in winter, his entire family had to either go and shower at a friend's house or in the gym if they had access to one, or they would just need to have a cold bath. One day, the little boy in this family hurt himself at school. But the parents refused to spend money taking him to a doctor. They believed, well, no, it's just a little scratch or just a bump. And so they refused to take him. Sometime later, this little boy got gangrene in his arm, which had to be amputated. The worst part of the story, the teacher told us, is that this family were millionaires. They had wealth, they had riches, but they refused to use it for their own child. And that's devastating, isn't it? This little boy, for the rest of his life, has to live with this disability because of the idol that his parents made out of money. And you know what's so ironic about this is that the preacher then says in verse 14 that those riches were lost in a bad business venture. It's so strange, isn't it? For all this man's obsession over money, he loses it overnight. Now this doesn't mean he was foolish with his money. Knowing how obsessed he was with it, he probably put it on a sure deal, people might say. But something unexpected happened. Maybe there was a natural disaster, and so all his money was lost because it was on a ship in a sea with stock. Maybe someone stole it from him. In Solomon's time, your wealth was your own possession. It was what you kept. They didn't have banks or digital systems in place. So maybe someone stole all his wealth. Maybe sickness struck that may have demanded his money in order to save his life. The situation here is one that is vague, and deliberately so, because Solomon wants to put you in this man's shoes. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're someone who's worked so hard for your wealth, and you've strived towards accumulating what you thought would be beneficial to you, and then suddenly it's all gone. After a lifetime of toil, after a lifetime of hoarding, after a lifetime of guarding, it's all gone in an instant. And this man doesn't even have anything to leave to his children. It says there in verse 14, he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. Nothing. Such is his position in life after everything has been stripped away from him. Now even his children can't benefit from that. They are left destitute and poor. Now, with the sense of moral outrage in our hearts, the preacher is going to deliver his final blow. You see, we feel a sense of disappointment, don't we, when we experience something like this. Maybe you're someone who's worked really hard your entire life. And the reason why you've done that is because you want to make sure that you can be ready for retirement. Or maybe you're working so hard that you can leave something to your children. And maybe after all of that, your money hasn't really gotten you anywhere. Maybe it's been stripped away. I remember my dad, when he was working, I think the markets collapsed and his retirement portfolio completely diminished. That was really disappointing for him. You think you've worked for 40, 50 years of your life, and now suddenly all of that stripped away from you, and it wasn't even your own fault. And you're disappointed. Now we can be disappointed with that, but in reality we're all going to die anyways. can be disappointed when our money is stripped away, but it's going to be stripped away in the end. Why do we attach our emotions to these things? He says in verse 15, as he came, so this is now speaking about the father, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Oh, you've worked hard, yes, but at the end of the day, you're going to die as well. You're not going to take anything with you. So whether it's lost now or whether it's lost then, it's lost. You see, here today, gone tomorrow is not a phrase that we use for money. It's a phrase that we ought to use for ourselves. Our lives are but a vapor. Our lives are fleeting. Our lives can be lost in a single moment. The enigma of this passage is not that the father lost all of his riches, but at the end of the day, death will strip us of everything. When we consider the fact that we will all die, it means that nothing in life really has any value, because nothing in life will profit us in death. We cannot take anything with us. We will leave it all behind. We entered this world poor. We will leave this world poor. So why do we love money so much? Why are we so obsessed with money? One author says, nobody leaves the world richer than when he came in. You will not go to your grave holding on to the riches that you've worked so hard to hold on to. Well, the preacher's not going to let you off the hook that easy. He wants to say, I'm going to confront you with death, good, but now I'm going to confront you with what the rest of your life will look like if you still choose to pursue this path. He says here, this also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. So he's repeating himself. He says, what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? All right, you want to pursue this path? Go ahead. Continue chasing after money. Continue pursuing wealth. Continue accumulating possessions. At the end of the day, what do you really have? All you're doing is trying to catch smoke. You might be able to close your fists, but when you open them, everything's going to be gone. You put so much effort into this. You put so much emotion into this. You spend so much time thinking about this. But at the end of the day, you can't even hold on to what you're chasing after. It's all going to be gone. And what's worse is that you're going to live the rest of your life in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger, he says in verse 17. And what this meant to show us is the sad picture of a man who is all alone with no one around him. He's anxious, he's sick, and he's angry. And someone says, is that the way that you want to live the rest of your life? One author says that darkness symbolizes his misery. Sickness points to the physical strain. Vexation indicates the cares and frustrations that tore his mind and his heart. And wrath tells of the times he was enraged over thwarted ambitions and schemes. And every day he goes through the same cycle again and again and again. He's angry, he's sick, he's upset, he's anxious. He's angry, he's sick, he's upset, he's anxious. And he goes through those motions over and over. And the cascade of emotions that cycle through his life is meant to draw us into this man's torment. And it should create in us a sense of terror as we think about what will happen to us if we pursue the same thing. If we are going to live our lives disregarding God and pursuing money, this is where we will end up. So let's come to the last point this morning, a root of all kinds of evil. Some of you may remember me quoting from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. Now, for those of you who haven't heard that, The Screwtape Letters is a book which C.S. Lewis wrote, and it's a fictional work where two demons are speaking to one another, and their victim is a Christian, or professing Christian. And so this conversation is a series of letters from Wormtail, this chief demon, Screwtape to his apprentice, Wormtail. And this is what he says in one of his letters. He says, "Prosperity knits a man to the world. As he pursues riches and wealth, he feels that he is finding his place in the world, while really it is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circles of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing pressure of absorbing and agreeable work build up in him a sense of really being at home on earth. And this is exactly where we want him to be." Now, you may have heard that paragraph being said in many different ways. Young children or young people, teenagers, young adults, maybe you're saying to yourself, "Well, I need to discover my identity. I need to figure out who I am. And so I'm going to indulge in the pleasures that this world gives me so that I can figure that out." Subtly, according to Lewis, is that that's how sin draws you in. It brings you to a point where you feel most comfortable here so that you have no idea or no concern about the identity that God would give you. It is always interesting, I think, the way that Solomon constructs this book. And as I mentioned to you last week, one of the challenges in the book of Ecclesiastes continuously is how the book is structured. And isn't it always interesting that chapter 5 begins in worship, and in just before we get to the conclusion, we have the section on the love of money. And once again, what is that supposed to show you? It's a prefigure, isn't it, of the words of Jesus. You cannot serve both God and money. You will end up hating the one and loving the other. As a believer in God, you cannot claim to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and yet on the other hand, give your heart, mind, soul, and strength to pursuing riches and wealth. What this passage forces us to do is ask ourselves the question, well, what do I really love? What are my affections really attached to? Am I someone who's always anxious about my money? Am I always anxious about where I'm going to gain more wealth? Am I someone who's always thinking about the next thing that I can purchase or buy? Or am I someone who lives in this world, recognizing that God has called me to use my gifts and my talents for His glory, and I will simply do that, regardless of what may come my way? Martin Luther, when he was commenting on this passage, simply said, "As I forsake my riches when I die, so I forsake them while I'm living." If we're going to lose everything when we draw our final breath, why not get rid of them now? That doesn't mean, and don't misinterpret me, I'm not saying that we should sell everything and live as paupers. But what I am saying is that we need to let go of our obsession with money. We need to let go of our infatuation with wealth so that we can wholly serve God and His purposes. Because what does Jesus say once again on the Sermon on the Mount? "Pursue first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." And that begins with where we stand before Jesus Christ. Are we worshiping Him as our Lord and our Savior? Or are we like that woman in The Money Lender and His Wife, with open Bibles, always looking over to the money that we want? Let us pray together as we consider these things. And I think it's appropriate. Let's apply what we learned last week when we go to the house of God. Let's remain silent before we speak. So let's have a time of silent prayer just where you are. And then I'll close our time together. Our Father in heaven, please purge from our hearts every desire that would draw us away from you. Help us to love you more. Help us to find our desires, our deepest desires, met in you, so that we would not always be looking to find our worth and our value in the things of this world. Help us, Lord, to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus, whatever that may mean, whether it is wealth or poverty, whether it is sickness or health. Help us, Lord, to be committed to our Savior, regardless of our experiences here on earth.